Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 59. This is the continuing saga of God's prosecution of his spiritual warfare against Satan. And a little bit more specifically, the prosecution of his warfare against idolatry. Mankind overall has a tendency to do things the easy way rather than the right way. And so the forces of darkness have always been willing to offer man the type of worship that allows him, in a quote, good conscience, to take the easy way. So the Greek gods, for example, and goddesses are just titan-sized models of human beings with the same problems, you know, same ups and downs as people have. But over and above all is the great God. And through Israel, so you've got to remember, his plan was to work through Israel. The reason that he brought Abraham into existence in the first place was he couldn't do it any other way. So you think, well, why did God do it this way? Well, it's the only way he could do it. And so sometimes if you find interesting circumstances in your life going on, it's because that's the only way God can do it. And it puzzles us because we can usually think of at least four better ways that it could be done. But, you know, God's way is the only way. God's way is the way of victory. And so, in Israel then, he brought into existence a nation, was given the law through Moses, and knew who God was through the events at Sinai, the giving of the commandments. But the people continued to worship pagan gods in the outer reaches of the camp, in the secrets of their tents, in the hidden places, all through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. When they captured the promised land, they didn't drive the Canaanites out like God told them to, and so the Canaanite gods became a snare to them, and a thorn in their eyes. God worked really hard to centralize worship at the temple in Jerusalem from Solomon on. And each of the kings is rated based on whether or not they destroyed the high places or whether they didn't. Because God was working on driving idolatry out of Israel and providing a place where the true God was worshipped. He was doing this, of course, to set the stage for Christianity, because those are battles that had to be won in Israel before you could even begin to bring the church into existence. Now, Isaiah is right in the middle of that, both in his prophesying at the time that he lived, but also the continuing prophecies that he makes with regard to God's judgment upon Israel because of their idolatry and because of his prophecies of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets, see, with one finger, call the people of Israel to repentance, and with the other, they point to the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And both of those are designed, among other things, to drive idolatry out of existence and to produce a people that can and will worship God in spirit and in truth. The tail end of, well, throughout chapter 58 and on into chapter 59 of Isaiah, then the finger is calling Israel to repentance. So you have a group of people here that have drifted into idolatry and consequently into immorality. Those two things work together. And they knew better, but knowing better really doesn't stop people from doing what's wrong. It's only when they get to the point that they really, really want to win that they can have victory. So here in chapter 59, then, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies. From that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. For their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands." We'll just pause there for a minute. I mean, this isn't exactly your highest recommendation of the human race here that we're going through. Remember, it was during Isaiah's lifetime that the Assyrians came from the east and took the northern nation, Israel, captive. You had the prophets Hosea, you had the prophet Micah, you had Isaiah, you had other prophets coming up and trying their best to call the people to repentance, but they wouldn't answer. And so God took them away. See, Isaiah is seeing them. Isaiah is also looking to the time as Judah follows the same cycle downwards, to the point when Jeremiah is alive some 100 years later. God tells Jeremiah, he said, "Don't even bother to pray for this people." He said, "If you pray," he said, "I'm not going to hear you." He said, they're beyond prayer. Very rarely that God will say that a people is beyond prayer. Isaiah sees that coming. And so you have a description here of what Israel had sunk to. Okay. Now, verses 1 and 2 are verses that, you know, we use to establish that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Okay. I remember having a discussion with a preacher one time, and he was, you know, it's one of these guys who said that he believes immersion is essential to salvation, but not necessary. We were talking about that in class, and I'm not sure I had it in class. No, necessary for salvation, but not essential. Thanks, guys. And, you know, a little team effort here is really helpful. And, see, that's crazy. See, but a lot of preachers in the Christian churches have taken that route. Now, so in my discussions with him, I was trying to peg him down just a little bit, piece by piece. Sometimes it's like the old vaudeville actors, you know, where they got somebody standing there and the guy with the knives, the swords, he's throwing them, and a little piece gets pinned here, and then a little piece gets pinned here, and then over here, and after a while the guy's pinned. Okay. A lot of times that's what you're doing with the scripture. You're just step by step, you're slowly pinning the guy to the wall. And he was trying to use an example of somebody that I'd worked with and had actually taught how to share Bible scriptures with people. He didn't know I knew the other guy. And so he said this other guy was, well, what the guy I was talking with, he was trying to fight against the idea that God, that immersion is the only way of salvation. And so he's trying to say that God hears prayers. And he said he had recently had a discussion with somebody, and that somebody used an obscure scripture out of Isaiah. I said, "Oh, that would be Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. See, what does Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 say is the problem here? Well, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says the problem is that sin separates people from God. And so he doesn't hear. Now, that's basically an impenetrable barrier. There's no way of getting around that. Sin is the problem. Sin separates people from God. Now, Isaiah isn't going to tell you here, right immediately, what the solution is, but he's going to before he gets done with this chapter. Of course, Isaiah isn't the guy that made the chapter divisions. Okay, it's put in later. Say, well, I don't know, that passage seems to be talking really directly about Israel. I don't see where it applies to the human race. Well, that's where verse 7 gets to come in. Okay? Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. There's devastation and drought, destruction in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. It made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 3 and see if the Apostle Paul can help us out here just a little bit. So I don't know if the Apostle Paul counts as much of the authority in some places, but I think he does here. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we, meaning the Jewish people, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all, Paul said. We've already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So he's going to quote some scripture here from the Old Testament to prove that it's universal. Okay? Both Jews and Greeks. So that would mean not specifically Israel, wouldn't it? Okay? So help us out, Paul. Help us out. There's none righteous, not even one. Okay? You can see some of these are going to come out of the Psalms. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. See, the poison of ants. Hey, all right. Saints marching. The poison of ants is under their lips. See, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. See, their feet are swift to shed blood. Let's see. Destruction. Does this kind of ring a bell here? Destruction, misery in their paths, and the path of beasts they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Anybody have a reference there as to where that quote comes, the latter part of that quote comes from? Anybody got a reference? Isaiah 59:7. Isn't that absolutely amazing? So, in other words, the Apostle Paul said that the stuff in Isaiah 59, including Isaiah 59:1-2, it's not just specifically limited to Israel. It's about the human race as a whole. Well, thanks, Paul. So that obscure scripture out of Isaiah 59, I guess that isn't so obscure after all, is it? See, the idea of whether God answers prayer, that's a big issue to people. And you run across it all the time. But Scripture is very clear that as long as a person's in sin, God really doesn't hear their prayers. Now, God's good, so He sends rain on the just and the unjust, and He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. And, you know, He's a good God. He sends His blessings. He causes the rain to fall and the harvest to grow and have stuff to feed people with. You know, He's a good God. Even when people in their ignorance, He does that. You know, He causes the rice crops to grow. He causes the wheat crops to grow. You know, he causes corn, maize. You know, he does all that so mankind has food. And, you know, so there's the goodness of God exhibited everywhere. But turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He said, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Nobody enters the holy place. In other words, nobody's prayers have access to God except through the blood of Jesus Christ. No exceptions. Now, The way you have access is you have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And it happens when your body gets washed with what he calls here pure water. He's talking about immersion. See, when a person is immersed into Christ, then God sprinkles his heart. The way Peter put it, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, there is one little exception here that I'll deal with in a second. I think Gary's got a comment. Okay. All right. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. And it'll be obvious why there's going to be a little exception here. In Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, prayed to God continually. Now, in simple terms, he put most church members to shame. Okay. All right. That, you know, these are good and these are high recommendations, see. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Okay, the prayers and the alms ascended as a memorial. God noticed they were coming up. Okay? And he says, and now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. As God noticed those prayers and alms coming up as a memorial, notice what he did. He said, bring Peter. Okay. Now, of course, Peter comes. He himself has a vision. And a little bit later in Acts chapter 10, when they come to Cornelius' house, verse 24, it says, on the following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Okay. Now, pause here for just a second. Do you think the relatives and the close friends knew the story about the angel showing up and saying, hey, bring Peter up? What do you think? Do you think Peter used the curiosity approach? He said, come over to my house later in the week. I'll tell you what's going to happen after you get there. How are you going to get people, relatives and close friends? Now notice, they don't know when Peter's going to get there. They don't know when he's going to get there. So what do they got to do? They got to show up. When Gary and I first went to the Philippines, they really hadn't started to use cell phones. You know, cell phones were just starting to come into use. And so we'd go into Luag City, for example, and we're supposed to meet somebody. You know, they had somehow set up arrangements at a certain time. We'd get there. They wouldn't be there. We wait a while, and then we had to go on. Remember that, Gary? You know, we'd be sitting there in the busy street. Okay. See, now they got cell phones. And so you know what they can do? They can text each other. And so we actually know. I mean, Gary and I never know what's going on, but they do, see. I mean, and that works out just fine, see. Well, they didn't have cell phones in Acts chapter 10. So what Peter has to do is Cornelius has to do is he has to get his relatives and his close friends together and say, okay, guys, you know, I sent the messengers down, and he should be here sometime soon. And you don't want to miss him, so we'll just, maybe put something on the barbecue here. And, hang out until he comes. Okay. Now, Americans don't do that. Americans, let's say, we're supposed to start here at 7 o'clock and we should do things on time. If you can do things on time, I'll guarantee you, it is better to do things on time. Okay. But, if we're standing around and, 7:10, nothing happening, 7:15, nothing happening, nobody knows who's supposed to take charge, what's going to happen in America? Some people will say, hey, I haven't got time to be standing around doing nothing, so I'm just going to jet out of here. If nothing's happening, I'm not going to waste my time. So you got to remember, this is a nation of channel surfers. Now, some of you might remember Brian Shearer from Missoula. Brian worked for a while for the NBC station in Missoula that was the feed for all the smaller stations in western Montana. And it was his job, not to have any dead space. I mean, if he had more than 1 or 2 seconds dead space, he was in trouble with the boss, because as soon as that dead space hits, people are channeling. They're switching channels. See, so he had pretty, that was his highest priority, make sure there's no dead space. See, well, this is a nation of channel surfers, and so sometime we're not going to wait around, but not in those days. See, they came and they waited. See, and so in verse 25, it came, and when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Okay, got that taken care of. Peter's not a god. He's not a pope. And he doesn't have any big rings to kiss. Okay. See, but verse 27, I want you to just remind you what's going on here. As he entered, and as he talked with him, as Peter talked with Cornelius, he entered. Peter entered, and he found many people assembled. Now, what's happening, see, when Cornelius and Peter are walking in, they're discussing how they're going to conduct this meeting. See, this protocol is being established. And what they'd say is, okay, Peter, you go first, describe how you got here. Cornelius says, I'll go second, tell my story, and then you take it from there. Because it's a somewhat formal meeting, and they all have a sense. So they all have a sense something big's going on here. Now, just for your and my benefit and our reminder, something big was going on there. If what happened in Acts chapter 10, if it hadn't happened, you and I wouldn't be sitting here, and we wouldn't be saved. So there's a little bit of this going on that's for the record, because they have a sense that it's going to be marked down. Okay. So Peter goes on, and he describes to them, he found all the people. So he comes in, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Okay, Peter already kind of knows what reason they sent for him, okay? This is for the record. See, and again, for the record, see, he says, you know, it's not lawful for a man who is a Jew. Notice Peter still regards himself as a Jew. The word Christian hadn't come into existence yet. It doesn't come into existence until Acts chapter 11. So they just regard themselves as a particular sect of the Jews that believe that Jesus, risen from the dead, is Jehovah and Messiah. Okay. So he says, you know, it's not lawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Okay? For the record, it's not lawful. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean. So that's why I'm here. So what's the reason you have sent for me? Okay, it's for the record. Okay, now Cornelius comes back then in verse 30. And this is a part here we want to focus in on. He said, four days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Jews had a prayer time at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent to you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Now, for any preacher, this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience to have everybody assembled there and the guy in charge saying, we're all here and we're all ready to hear everything that you've been commanded. Okay, just turn loose on us. Okay, that's rare in the records of history. All right. But see what you notice. Said Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered. Therefore, see, you can tell that the prayer that was heard is the one that resulted in Peter coming with the gospel. See, that's why Peter's there, is because Cornelius has been praying about it. Now, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. He said, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and he's Lord of all, he said, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the immersion which John proclaimed. You know, is the interpretation of the New American Standard there, to break the sentence up, but that's it. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, you'll notice that Cornelius and his household knew the story of Jesus Christ. They knew it. You can tell they had a very close association with the Jewish people here because of the fact that Cornelius kept the Jewish custom of the prayer hours and the Jewish custom of alms. And since the word about Jesus had spread throughout the Jewish community, Cornelius knew about that. So Peter acknowledges it. He says, you know these things. So what's the problem? Now, if Cornelius could have been saved by saying the sinner's prayer and inviting Jesus into his heart, he could have done that. But that's not how a person's saved. See, you know, anybody can listen to Billy Graham on the TV. Well, Billy's, you know, his son Franklin sounds just like him, so, you know, right down to the same North Carolina accent. So, you know, you can hear Franklin Graham say, okay, we'd like all you to, you know, bow your heads right now and invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And old Cliff Barrows, he'll come on the radio program and have you pray this prayer with him and be saved. See, well, if that was the way to be saved, the Gentiles here could have done that. It could have been saved people. But see, there's obviously a problem with that. So Peter goes on and preaches to them. Now, we want to jump over to Acts 11. Acts 11, we got a recapitulation of the same thing. What happened is Peter gets into big problem for going to the Gentiles and eating with them. And so basically the church in Jerusalem is calling Peter in for censure. So Peter's got to go back through and tell the whole story of what happened. Okay. And so in verse 12, describing how the men from Cornelius were knocking at his door, Verse 12, he said, "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me. And we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" See, notice that Cornelius is a lost man. Even though he prays to God, even though he gives alms to the poor, even though he follows Jewish custom, even though he knows about Jesus Christ, he's a lost man. He's going to have to hear some words by which he's going to be saved. Side note, important to stress this. Jesus Christ never is going to personally tell a person what to do to be saved. Just as a reminder, some years ago, the late Bill Bright, head of the Campus Crusade organization that works on college campuses, he sent out a newsletter, a fundraising letter, and he's trying to open a Jerusalem office for Campus Crusade, and the person they wanted to open it was a Lebanese gal who had been imprisoned, and her testimony was that when she was in prison, Jesus came to her in her prison cell and instructed her how to invite Jesus into her heart, and so she was saved. And therefore, she was qualified to open up the Jerusalem office of the Campus Crusade for Christ. Now, if you believe that, I know of a bridge in Lake Havasu City with the name London that I'd be really happy to sell you, because, see, the record in the Scripture is Jesus is not going to tell anybody how to be saved. You remember his words to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? Go into the city and somebody will tell you. See, Jesus isn't going to tell anybody. Now, notice we have an angel here in the case of Cornelius. Angels are not going to tell anybody what to do to be saved. See, the message is going to be communicated by man to man. That's how it's going to be done. Levels the playing field. See, that's why Paul says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than one which we preach to you, let him be accursed. You ever seen any of the big temples like in Idaho Falls or Salt Lake City or Billings? Up on the top of the temple, always lit up at night. What's up on the top of those temples? There's an angel up there. Big trumpet, Moroni. I prefer to pronounce it Moroni because it rhymes with baloney. Okay? Supposedly, see, the angel Moroni delivered the gospel to Joseph Smith. Not going to happen. The parallels between Mormonism and Islam are striking. Guess where Muhammad claimed to get some of his stuff? See, from an angel. See, the parallels are striking. God anticipates that. So he's never going to let an angel tell people what to do to be saved. See, all the angel can do is say, "Hey, you send some messengers down and get Simon Peter." And the angel said, as Cornelius quotes him here, "He is going to tell you words by which you will be saved, you and your household." See, no exceptions to that. What is it going to take for Cornelius to be saved? Well, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 43, as Peter completes the message, referring to Jesus, he says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone," see, and that everyone should just jump out at you big time, because everyone means Gentile as well as Jew. See, Peter says, look, at the Old Testament prophets all said that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. Okay? New King James, I think, says will receive. Now, as soon as he said everyone, boom. While Peter's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Okay, what happened here, without going into it too much tonight, is the baptism with the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles who were there as a tremendously powerful sign that the Gentile to the Jews, that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. All right. The result of this then, this is Peter answered then, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be immersed who receive the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, just like we, the apostles, did, can he? And he ordered them to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. See, what was blocking the Gentiles? See, what was blocking them? Well, no Jewish Christian would immerse them. That's what was blocking them. They couldn't become Christians until they were immersed. The immersion in the name of Jesus Christ is for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the gift, more directly, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay. So, it wasn't that the Gentiles were opposed to the gospel. The problem was that the Jewish Christians wouldn't take the gospel to them and wouldn't immerse them. But they already knew the gospel because of their association with the Jewish community. Now, Cornelius was lost, but he had one prayer that was heard. See, your prayer had prayers ascend as a memorial. He said, your prayer has been heard, and as a result of that prayer, send therefore to Joppa for Simon Peter. What that does is that lets you know is that the one prayer that will get through to God is the one somebody is saying, God, help me to know the way of truth. Help me to find the answers. That prayer will get through. And if you think about it, there's a reason why. That's the prayer that's going to get through. But all other prayers ascend as a memorial to God. That is, in the language of the Bible, they're not heard. They're noted, but they're not heard. Okay. Now, why is that? In simple terms, like we've talked before, God's not going to send Jesus Christ down to this earth, send him down here to this pig pen, having have to go through all the stuff that he goes through in order to be a sympathetic high priest, somebody who understands our weaknesses, have to go through the agony that he went through of being innocent but condemned, of the persecution, the suffering, the whipping, the beatings, the death on the cross, and the separation from the Father. In the darkness where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is not going to put Jesus Christ through all of that and then let John Doe do an end run around Jesus Christ. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. If you think about it, if a person can get to God other than through Jesus Christ, that individual is equal with God or equal with Jesus. Not going to fly. So that's why Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 are not just obscure verses, you know, to be overlooked in Isaiah. And they're not just applying to the Jewish people and their waywardness in preparation for their destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. See, those are verses that stand and will stand to the end of time. And the fact that Paul would quote a section out of that same passage in Romans chapter 3 and apply it to the Gentile as well as the Jew lets you know that those are universal scriptures. Universal scriptures. And that they continue to be enforced. Thoughts or comments on any of that? Christopher.
Just a couple of questions I'll throw out there. First of all, with regards to the Gentiles not becoming Christians until the Jews sort of accepted them, you said that the Jews, clearly the Jews wouldn't immerse them. That's pretty clear from the scriptures. But what about them just immersing themselves?
Well, see, Peter is going to say in Acts chapter 15 that the Gentiles heard it first from him. See, so he's verifying that what happened in Acts chapter 10 and 11 was the first time. See, and that's about verse 6 or there, 7, thereabouts.
Right. But you said they already heard that they were familiar with the message because of their association with the Jewish...
He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth. See, you know of the things beginning from the immersion of John.
So basically, it was just the way it was pitched was that this is a Jewish, still a Jewish religion, and you have to become a Jew to become a Christian.
Exactly.
So then my second question would be, if Cornelius is really serious about wanting to please God and follow God, why didn't he just become a proselyte?
Well, maybe that was the hand of the Lord that he didn't.
Because, I mean... If you try and, well, I've thought about, okay, well, if you're a Gentile person living sometime from, let's say, Moses until Cornelius, how do you have a chance at getting to heaven? Well, you need to have faith. I mean, that's always been the criteria, right? So what would that entail? Would that entail becoming a proselyte or...
No. See, the Gentile peoples could be saved throughout the Old Testament if they had faith that God would be their justifier, like David did. It just wasn't very clear for them, which is what made it so difficult.
Seems like they'd be really lost as far as, like, how would they have any concept of justification? I mean, they didn't have the sacrifices or things that were put in place to try and communicate those concepts.
Well, notice that the pagans, though, always had their sacrifices, didn't they?
So that would have been something they learned from Noah?
Yes.
Or maybe even like...
What's the first thing Noah did when he gets off the ark?
He sacrifices to God. And then God smells the soothing aroma and makes a promise about the rainbow. Okay.
So notice that the Gentiles have, if they're thinking about it, they got a concept that God's going to justify them. But the fact is that most of the pagan peoples, most of their societies, refuse to have God in their knowledge any longer, and so they're plunged into the darkness and the declivity. But there'd be a rare individual who'd get out of that, maybe somebody even acquainted with the writings of Isaiah, for example. Did you have a comment?
You had guys that, well, like Abraham, for example, you know, predated the law. Guys like Job, the patriarchs. So they would be justified by their faith. You know, Job was a guy that set godly standards for himself. Nobody told him to set them. He set them himself because he desired to live life emulating the character of God. That's why when he didn't ignore when he saw the widow or the orphan in need. You know, those, you know, who was there that he didn't clothe from the with the wool from his flock or feed with the sheep from his flock. And then also Noah, when he got off the boat, he really preached to the people because that's where it was set. Also quoted in Acts 15 that the Gentiles were to abstain from things strangled and from fornication and from blood.
See, so the Gentile peoples are without excuse. You know, is much more clear. The revelation was much more clear for the Jewish people. I mean, Paul talks about that in Romans 2, how the law has the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And so the Jew has a great advantage. But fact is, bottom line, it's faith. That is, when you believe what God tells you to believe about these things. Gary?
Just two questions. First one relates to Christopher's comment. I was just thinking, I mean, theoretically, I mean, if some Gentile had faith, could they, I mean, they had seen in the Old Testament that, you know, whatever, you know, even Peter's proclamation on the day of Pentecost that it's, you know, promises for everyone, right? Could they have been immersed then? No. Okay. Why not?
Because the Jews wouldn't immerse them.
But when Acts 2:38, when that preaching was brought to light back in the 1800s, who was then who immersed that first person? And I mean, it could be our immersion, you know, contingent upon the person in front of us and in front of them, so on, being Christians.
Apostolic succession? No, obviously not.
But anyway, that's not my question. My question is, though, getting back to the sins not being heard. You know, there's a comment made in John chapter 9 by the man who's formerly blind. Okay, and he's not necessarily inspired, but I was just kind of curious that what he says about. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone does his will and is God-fearing, he hears them. I realize this guy, you know, he's not someone who said necessarily inspired, but that Cornelius would certainly fit into that category. Is what he says have any ground of, you know, today? I mean, obviously somebody today who wants to be saved and they're seeking that, can their prayer be heard for that specific group?
Well, see, yeah, that's how the gospel. If you got anybody like that, what's God going to do? Get somebody to him. See, that's the absolute guarantee. That's how it works. Because God knows the hearts of all. And that's why it's really exciting when you think about it. Anywhere on the face of this earth that there's anybody that's really interested in the truth, God's going to get the gospel to them. But he does have that barrier up there that your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And you're not coming to God except through Jesus Christ. If we turn to Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Gentiles on Mars Hill, or Areopagus. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Romans call him Mars. And Pagus is basically the Greek word for hill. So Areopagus is Mars Hill. And Mars Hill, as an expression, just stands for a place of general confusion where anything can be said at any time. Okay? And that's why. But as Paul closes his message in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," see, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. See, Paul's point there is that, you know, for the period of time for the Gentiles, they didn't have to become Jews. And so God allowed a justification by what we might call a general faith. See, but once Jesus Christ comes, and once the terms of salvation are clearly proclaimed to the Gentile from Acts chapter 10 on, then God makes it an absolute requirement that all everywhere should repent. I mean, you know, implied in that is the obedience to the gospel. The same Paul, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to say this. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in the middle of verse 7, talking about when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, in an age where we're told that, you know, all you have to do is just to simple belief. Sometimes they say, saved by faith alone, through grace alone. A lot of different ways of saying that. They don't like the word that obedience is going to be a part of salvation. In fact, the general thought is there's nothing you can do for your salvation. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture requires that the gospel be obeyed. If a person doesn't obey the gospel, then he's going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. You know, if you go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is going to say the same thing here, a little bit different way. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3:18, it says, "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who are disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." See, he's equating unbelief and disobedience. In other words, if you believe, then you obey. If you don't obey, you don't believe. Now, obedience to the gospel really clearly is going to include immersion as, you know, the specific act of obedience that's seen. If you turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. He says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This is John the Immerser talking. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And if you happen to be using, say, the old King James Version, and depend on the notes on the New King James, it's just going to say, "he does not believe." Okay? In fact, using your New American Standard, you might notice a little notation next to the word obey. It says believe. But if you'll take some time and look that up, that word specifically means to obey. You know, it's just a little bit of an unusual word, but it means to obey. It means obedience as a result of belief, but it actually specifically means to obey. So that runs counter to the prevailing, shall we say, evangelical or fundamentalist thought out there. But the Scripture is very consistent on it. If a person is going to have their sins forgiven so that they have access now to God through Jesus Christ, they're going to have to be obedient to the gospel. Now, that's why it was necessary for Cornelius and his household to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they had access to God. Until that happened, they didn't. Now, you know, Christopher's question is okay, well, couldn't the Gentiles have immersed themselves if they knew, you know, that that was what was necessary? You've got to remember that they'd be confused about that. Okay, in other words, you know, we could draw the conclusion. I mean, yeah, I don't. Rick, who immersed you? Harold Hammond. Rick and I were both immersed by Harold Hammond. And I don't know as I'd want to trust my eternity, you know, on Harold Hammond. Okay. But I do know, what I do know is that I obeyed Acts 2:38. You know, I watched the Jewel Miller film strips. You know, Lon and I watched them together, and we figured out that, okay, in order for us to get our sins forgiven, we need to be heading to the water, and so we did that. And Harold happened to be the guy that, you know, was down in the water with us. Why wouldn't the Gentiles do? I knew Acts 2:38. Gentiles really aren't going to know Acts 2:38. There might have been a few of them that heard it on the day of Pentecost, but it wouldn't have really registered with them. See, because the action was, it's Jews immersing Jews. And so the Gentiles are out of that loop, and it's going to take something big from God to make that happen. And that's why something big did have to happen. If it had happened the other way, then God wouldn't have had to have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. So it wasn't happening. what it does. And that's why Peter says first, through me first.
Well, the whole point was, how would the Gentiles know they were acceptable to God if the Jews didn't? It took this to let both parties know that they were acceptable to God.
Yeah, you could see the massive confusion on them.
Yeah, Cliff.
That's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, referring to the mystery, says that it was revealed to them. Even though it was contained in the scriptures, Jews or Gentiles couldn't figure it out until God revealed it to the apostles.
Yeah, without the preaching of the apostles, nobody knows. If Peter hasn't got it figured out until Acts 10, guess what? Nobody else is getting it figured out either. So. Okay, Herb.
So to state this plainly, even though the New Testament went into effect in the beginning with Peter and them in Acts, because the executor of the will hadn't read the terms to the Gentiles until Acts 10, it wasn't in effect for them until Acts 10?
That's correct.
Okay, just trying to clear that one up.
Yeah, that's well said. See, it took the action of Jesus Christ executing from heaven. See, let's go back to something that John the Immerser said. He said, I indeed immerse in water, but the one who's coming after me, he's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, right? So who baptized the household of Cornelius with the Holy Spirit as a signal to the Jews that the Gentiles were acceptable? Who did that baptism? Jesus did. See, the one who's the executor of the covenant.